who speak here are speaking from the Old Testament. And just a reminder that the Old Testament is part of the Bible too, and a very important part. In fact, it's the foundation of the New Testament, and has been emphasized multiple times. It's really difficult to understand the New Testament without understanding something of the Old. I mean, you get a grasp of the New Testament, but it becomes much deeper and richer if you understand the Old Testament. So I've been working on a study of Joab, and this is the third and last of the series about Joab that I've been doing. And as you remember, we've been studying him in the context of ambiguity, the idea that it's kind of hard to discern whether the things that Joab did were good or bad, and especially hard to discern his motives. You never really knew whether to take him as a truly godly man who sometimes did bad things, or was he a pagan who sometimes did good things. You're never quite sure. Two things, though, we can be sure of that I've brought out over the last couple sessions, and they are these. First of all, Joab's decisive actions almost always came as a result of decisions made by his boss, David. Illustrating that principle that reverberates through this whole thing, that the decisions that leaders make almost always have a big impact on the decisions that their followers make. And I'll be coming back to that later on. The second thing we can be sure of, and we saw it in the last message especially, was that whether people are doing bad or good, God is still always working behind the scenes, carrying out his plan. And what we saw the last time in particular was that God used Joab as sort of a counterbalance to David. Where David was weak and indecisive, Joab was strong and decisive. Now, not always in a good way, but there was that balance there, and the balance served God's purposes so that he could carry out his plan. So today we're going to pick up the story where we left off last time. So I'll just give you a little bit of the background from where we ended off to set the stage. We saw that David's son Absalom had rebelled against him, committed treason basically, and that led to a battle in which Joab, David's commander of his army, killed Absalom. Now he did it contrary to the will of David. David told his commanders to go easy on Absalom in the battle, but Joab didn't listen to those instructions and he killed him. David's sorrow over the death of his son was so much, so strong, that it ended up embarrassing his own people. He went overboard in his sorrow to the point where he shamed the very people who had risked their lives to save his. And this created a crisis in Israel at the time, because it was a crisis of confidence. The people then, there was a risk that they would lose confidence in David as their king, and perhaps even decide, you know what, we're not having him, we're going to replace him with somebody else from a different line. But God couldn't have that, because God had made a covenant with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, he promised David that his kingdom would go on forever. And we saw last time that that would actually be fulfilled in the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be born from David's line, and he is the one who is going to rule forever. So there was no way that God was going to allow the kingdom to get transferred from David to somebody else. Now, Joab picked up on the crisis. I don't think Joab was thinking about the Davidic covenant, but he picked up on the political crisis here, and you'll remember that he gave David probably the sternest lecture he ever had. He basically told him that you're an embarrassment to the nation, and get up, get out there and start talking to people so as to unite the nation again. And so David, to his credit, did it. And where we're going to enter the story is looking at the results of what David did. So we're going to be reading in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 8. (Clears throat) This is immediately after getting the lecture from Joab. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There's the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we appointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" Now they're talking to the tribe of Judah here. This is the rest of Israel. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and flesh. Why are you then the last to bring back the king?" So we've got an unusual situation here. David wants to get reinstalled as king, and the whole nation of Israel is ready to do it, except one tribe, his own tribe, Judah. Kind of unusual. You would think they'd be the first ones to want to take him back. So David realizes that we have a situation here that has to be addressed. And what you're going to see next is he's going to make a decision which to him probably seemed like a good idea at the time, but it's going to be one of those decisions that's going to have unfortunate consequences, and it's because his decision is going to have a big impact on, guess who? Joab. So let's read verse 13 and see what he does. And then he says, "Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me, continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So what David decides to do is to fire Joab, the commander of his army, and replace him with this fellow, Amasa. David's probably thinking, you know, in doing this, I can kill two birds with one stone. The first bird is a political one, and that is he's got a political situation here. He's got to win back the tribe of Judah. So he's probably figuring, if I put Amasa as the commander of my army now, who is a member of the tribe of Judah, then maybe that'll win them over. And guess what? It worked. He accomplished what he wanted to right then and there. The other bird that he wants to kill, though, is it's to do with Joab. Remember, Joab had killed his son Absalom. There's no doubt in my mind that David was still really angry at Joab for doing that. So he would have looked at this as a way to get back at Joab, a way to punish him by firing him. Now we might be thinking, well, who's Amasa anyway? Well, there are two things about Amasa that we need to know that are relevant to this situation. The first of these is that he's family. He's another one of David's nephews. So that would make him a cousin to Joab. So it was a lot of nepotism in those days, you know, where you gave high positions to family. That was done then and it still is. But the most important thing I think we need to know about Amasa was that he was a traitor. Remember, David's son Absalom had rebelled against him. Well, when he did that, he needed an army commander. That commander was Amasa. So Amasa was the guy that Joab had been fighting against when Joab was trying to win the kingdom back for David. Now, think about David's decision for a minute. What David has done is he's fired his loyal army commander, Joab, and replaced him with the traitor. Now, what do you think Joab's going to do about that? Do you think Joab's going to just lie down and take it? Well, based on what we know about Joab from the past two sessions, you know there's no way that's going to happen. You just know that he's going to do something dramatic and probably bad. So let's fast forward to the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, and read about what happens. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. So now you got a reversal of what seemed to be happening just a little while ago. Now the whole rest of Israel is following this guy Sheba, but Judah is sticking with David. Now who is Sheba? Well, it tells us he was a Benjamite. So that tells us that he was from the same tribe that the previous king, King Saul, was from. Remember, Saul was the original, the first king that Israel had. God chose him. But then God took the kingdom away from him because of his sin and failure to repent, and then gave it over to David. There were likely many people from the tribe of Benjamin who resented the fact that the kingdom was taken away from them and then transferred to another tribe. And so this guy, Sheba, who was a Benjamite, might have figured, you know what, David's vulnerable right now. He hasn't fully established himself in the kingdom, so I'm going to make this move. And so he basically rebelled against David. So David knows that this is a crisis. He's got to do something. So let's look at verse 4, and we'll see what David, how he responds to this. The king then said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So what David does here is he puts his new army commander, Amasa, to the test. He gives him a job and he says, "Assemble an army from the rest of Judah and come back in 3 days and we'll go after Sheba." Now the idea here is that what Sheba would be doing is he's going off into the rest of Israel. He's going to try to muster up an army for himself and then establish himself in some of the fortified cities. And once he did that, it'd be very difficult to displace him. David, being a military guy, he knew that. So he figured, if I can hit him fast, like within 3 or 4 days, I can mess that up for him. So that's why he tells Amasa to get this army and only gives him 3 days to do it. But for some unexplained reason, Amasa doesn't get the job done. And so this creates another crisis for David. David's figuring, oh my goodness, now we could be in a worse position than I was with Absalom. Sheba will get just as strong and we'll never get rid of him. And so what he does then is he calls on Abishai, who is Joab's brother. He tells him, "You get the guys that we've got here already, get them together and start chasing after Sheba so that we can at least catch him." The idea being that better to go with a small army early than to get a bigger army but be too late. Now you'll notice though that the men he takes are called Joab's men. These were men who were loyal to Joab when he was the army commander. You'll also notice that David deliberately, I believe, avoided calling on Joab to go after him. He called on his brother Amasa instead. So he's still not reconciled to Joab being the army commander. Now you might wonder, well, is this going to keep Joab out of the action? Hardly likely. So let's look at verse 8 and see what happens next. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in his sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now the right hand would be the normal hand that you would use to stab somebody with a sword. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. You get a little sense of deja vu here? Kind of reminds us of the deception that Joab used to kill another army commander years before, named Abner. So he's repeating the same thing. Two army commanders killed by deception. Now, when we look at this situation here and we try to analyze it, what we try to decide whether what he did was a good thing or a bad thing, you end up lining up the pros and cons for the situation. So let's look at the cons first, the things that would suggest that what Joab did was a bad thing. Well, right off the bat, we have to acknowledge that this was murder. And it was murder because Joab and Amasa were no longer at war with each other. David had made peace with Amasa. Now, Joab hadn't, but David was Joab's boss. And David had never authorized Joab to go and kill Amasa. On the contrary, he made him his army commander. So what Joab did was definitely murder. Also on the con side, we have to acknowledge that Joab doing this probably had a lot to do with jealousy. This was the guy who took his place as army commander. You can well imagine that that would make Joab very angry. I mean, this was his career, and he lost it to this guy. And so he'd be pretty resentful about that. Now, on the positive side of it, to the plus side, we have to acknowledge that Amasa was a traitor. What's the usual punishment for people who commit treason? Execution, death. Even in many countries today, it's still death for treason. And so Joab might have thought in his mind, he said, you know, David is kind of weak making decisions to execute people who should be executed. He's done this in the past. When his son Absalom rebelled against him, he went soft and wouldn't do it. So I had to step in and do what needed to be done. And here we are again. Amasa, who's part of the family, he was a rebel, a traitor, and David still won't execute him. So once again, I have to step in and do it. Now, in addition to that, some commentators take the view that Amasa was late because he wasn't really doing what he was supposed to do, that he might have been plotting against David. We have no evidence of that, but again, Joab might have used that as an excuse as well. But bottom line is, when you look at this, what Joab did, there's some negatives and there's some positives, as there always is with everything that Joab has ever done. Personally, I would side with more with the negatives. It was murder, and to me, that pretty much defines that it was, or tells you that it was a bad thing. But the one thing that keeps reverberating through every one of Joab's decisions, and this one included, is that what he did here was a response to a decision that David made. Had David not fired him and replaced him with Amasa, the traitor, I don't think Joab would ever have killed Amasa. So it illustrates that principle, again, that the decisions that leaders make always have an impact on the decisions that their followers make. Now, they can be good, but they can often be bad. Now, for the rest of my message this morning, what I'd like to do is to take that principle and apply it to us in our roles as leaders first, and then our roles as followers. So let's look first at what we might be doing as a leader. What kind of roles might you and I have to carry out that involve leadership? Any thoughts on that?
Parenting.
That's probably the number one, because as soon as you have kids, by default, you're expected to be a leader. Any others?
In business.
Yeah, you could have a position in a business. You could be a foreman, you know, in charge of a department. You could even be the CEO if you're really hardworking and fortunate. What about in the church?
Sunday school teacher.
In fact, any. What's that?
Elders.
Deacons. Yeah, there are all kinds of roles that we might be called upon to carry out that involve leadership, teachers, and all the rest. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard this term, corporate culture? It's one of those terms that's used in the business world. If you could just bring up on the screen a definition of corporate culture. It is the shared values, practices, and beliefs of a company and its employees. It is present in the actions, behavior, and approaches of the members of an organization. So, in simple terms, the culture of an organization is basically how they do things. How do they treat each other within the organization? How does it work? And how do they treat people outside of the organization? Now, an organization can go beyond just a company or a corporation. It can include any group of people organized for a purpose. The Kingdom of Israel was a big organization. A church or a charity, their organizations. Or perhaps the smallest organization of all would be the family. You've got parents and children with roles and all of the rest there. Now, another question that I have is, who sets the tone for the culture of that organization? The leaders. At least everyone's supposed to set the tone for it. That's what's expected. Now, I want to give you another quote from this man, Jim Whitehurst. He's the CEO of a corporation, and he's a consultant. He trains people in corporations how to do various things. And here he's talking about how to get your employees to be more innovative. And he says, building an innovative culture starts by looking at how you behave as a leader towards those trying to innovate. It all begins with the behavior of your leaders. Your first step should be to look in the mirror and make sure you're setting the kind of behavioral example you want everyone else to follow. Now look at that definition there, and in the two places where you see innovative and to innovate, just substitute the words righteous. Building a righteous culture starts by looking at how you behave as a leader toward those trying to become righteous. You do that, and the application to God's people within the church, for example, becomes quite obvious, doesn't it? There's an interesting biblical counterpart to this here that you see in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. And there, with respect to almost every king, it gives an assessment of the king. It says something like, King so-and-so did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, or did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And in some cases, along with the assessment of the king, it also describes the impact that this king had on the nation of Israel. I'll read you one. It's talking about Zimri. He was a bad king in Israel, and it says that Zimri died because of the sins he had committed, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. See, what the scripture is saying is that Zimri's bad acts had a negative impact on the actions of the people of Israel. So he made them sin even worse, which I guess is why he was killed by the Lord in a very short time. He didn't last long at all. The implications for us in our leadership roles, whether in the church or as parents, again, I think is quite obvious, isn't it? There's a woman I knew who, she's a mother, and very often she would go on a rant about her children and how disrespectful they were to her. I mean, they wouldn't listen to her at all. They disobeyed her constantly. They'd even curse and swear at her, call her names. And understandably, she was upset. And I say understandably because no children should treat their parents like that. But what she often failed to tell anybody was that she herself had treated her own parents exactly the same way. And her kids knew it. Her mother was still alive, and so the kids saw how she treated her mother, and they basically followed in her footsteps. That was the culture in the family that this mother had cultivated. And so the kids just went along with what was going on. Now, What I often wondered about, and I'm pretty sure didn't happen, was whether this mother ever made the connection between her behavior and the behavior of her children. Or did she ever understand her responsibility for how things were turning out like that? I doubt that she did. I just don't know. I often wonder the same thing about David. Did David ever make the connection between the decisions he made and the actions of Joab? Did he ever feel a sense of responsibility for it? I honestly don't know. I sometimes speculate when I read the last instructions that he gave to his son Solomon. David was old, he was about to die, and so Solomon was going to be the next king, and so he gave these instructions about how to deal with certain people who were still in the kingdom. And when it came to how to deal with Joab, his instructions were blunt. Kill him. The exact words he used were, he said, don't let his gray hairs go down to the grave in peace. And the reasons he gave were this. He said, you know what Joab did to me. And then he outlined how Joab had murdered both Abner and Amasa during peacetime. Now, he didn't say anything about Absalom, but he might have been thinking of that as well. Now, the reasons that David gave to Solomon about the murders of Abner and Amasa, they were valid reasons. Joab probably should have died for doing those things. But my question is, why didn't David do it? David was the king. He had the authority to do it. He could have done it at any time, but he didn't. You know, was it fear? Was he afraid of Joab? Or did he feel the responsibility for what Joab did because of his decisions? Did he know deep down that he had a responsibility and then didn't feel that he had the moral authority to execute Joab for what he'd done? Especially when you add into it the fact that David had committed two capital crimes, adultery and then murder to cover it up, for which he'd never been executed. So again, that might have contributed to this sense of, I don't have the moral authority to do it, so maybe I'll get my son to carry it out. Lots of questions, not many answers. But one thing we do know for sure is that in the final analysis, in the end, God is the one who's going to evaluate. He's the final judge. And the scripture reminds us over and over that he is a righteous judge. So whatever is going to happen to David and Joab, God's the one who's going to take care of it. And I think there's a lesson in there for us. As we've acknowledged already, we carry out various leadership roles, don't we? At the very least, as parents. And so God will ultimately hold us responsible for how we handled those roles, how we dealt with them. And there is a judgment for Christians. It's not one where you lose your salvation, but it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And there the Christians will be judged for what we've done, and in particular our motives, our hearts, all the rest of it. So there is a judgment that we have to face, and I think as Christians we have to remember that. And keep in mind that as leaders, we don't want to put ourselves into compromising situations like David did that have a negative impact on those who follow us. Now let's look at lessons for followers. Well, I would suggest that every single one of us is a follower. If you were born to parents, you're a follower, because all children are meant to follow their parents. And then once you go to school, well, you're a student, you're expected to follow the lead of your teachers. And then you get into the workplace and you follow the lead of your employers, your bosses. And if you become part of a local church, then you follow the spiritual leaders there as well. So these are the human leaders that we're expected to follow. But who are we expected to follow over and above all? The Lord Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is a central theme of the New Testament. And I've just got a couple of passages here, quotes that I'll give you from the New Testament that emphasize this point. Matthew 16:24 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Pretty clear there. And then John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The implication being that if we don't serve him by following him, the Father will not honor us. So this is probably one of our most important responsibilities, is following Jesus Christ. Now the good news in this, though, is that in Christ, we have a leader who never makes bad decisions. He never messes up. And so we never have to worry about him messing up and then that causing us to mess up. If we mess up, and we will, it's all on us, not on our leader. So we can never point to him and blame him for the boo-boos that we make. Now the real important issue, though, is after we mess up, what are we going to do about it? What is our response to failing to follow our leader the way we should? Well, we've got options there. We could perhaps make excuses like King Saul was prone to do. You know, when King Saul was confronted with his sin, his disobedience, what his immediate response was to deflect blame to other people. And I think that's part of the big reason why God displaced him as leader. You know, it's one thing to disobey God, but then when you try to blame other people, well, what good is a person as a leader? So I think that's why God's patience with Saul seemed to be rather short compared to what it was with David. Another option is to simply ignore what we did. Pretend that it never happened. Like it appears maybe Joab did. You know, he didn't seem to learn too much. He committed the same kind of sin, murder, later on that he did years before. Or a third option. We can do what David did when confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He confessed and he repented. And I think it's pretty obvious that that is the best option. And if we do, we have a wonderful promise from the New Testament. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a fabulous promise, really. It's a promise of a fresh start. You know, when we mess up, we can kind of get depressed about it and even feel guilty. And what some Christians tend to do when they mess up before the Lord, they know they've sinned, they do the absolute wrong thing. Rather than turning to God right away, they will try to avoid him. I know this because I've done it myself. You know, you've done something wrong and you know, okay, now there's this little barrier in our relationship here. But rather than turn to him immediately, I say, well, I'll just kind of do this and get my mind off it. And then, you know, as time goes, it gets worse and it gets worse. And the reason it gets worse, though, is because God puts his Holy Spirit into us. And one of the things the Holy Spirit wants to do is to maintain, sustain that relationship, ongoing relationship between us and God. And so when we turn away and fail to confess our sins and repent, the Spirit bugs us. And instead of feeling better about it, the way a person who ignores it wants to feel, we start to feel worse. But that's a good thing. And I would suggest to you that the spiritual exercise involved in going through that process of confessing and repenting is good for us because it changes us. It helps to make us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. The kind of person who God describes David as being like. Remember how David was described in the scripture? A man after God's own heart. Now, he wasn't that because he never made mistakes. You know, what we've read makes that abundantly clear. It wasn't because he made good decisions all the time. He made lots of mistakes and bad decisions. But he was a man after God's own heart because he was a man who, when confronted with his sin, was willing to confess and repent. That's what he did, as I said, with respect to the sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. And you see that in the Psalms as well. You read the Psalms and you detect the character of a person who was very aware of the fact that he was a sinner and that he needed to keep short accounts with God, as they often call it, confess readily. And I don't think it hurt that David was also a man who loved the Lord with a very deep and abiding love. I mean, again, reading the Psalms, you can see that. He could hardly stand to be apart from his Lord. You know, the kind of language he uses in some of the Psalms. And when you love somebody like that, and then you make a mistake, you blow it, you affect the relationship with the person you love negatively, what we should want to do is fix that as fast as possible. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to have that attitude that when we are apart from the Lord because we've done something wrong, we'll want to fix it and maintain that kind of relationship on a day-to-day basis. Was Joab like that? I don't know. It doesn't give us any kind of assessment about Joab. I don't even know if he was truly a man of God or not. I just can't say, you know. I mean, maybe if I'm still curious about it when I go to heaven, one of the questions I'll say is, anybody seen Joab? Is he here? And whatever the answer is, I'll probably be surprised because I just don't know. Joab reminds me of people who I've met, you may have met some as well, who profess to be followers of Jesus, but very often their actions just lead you to believe otherwise. You know, they make decisions that you'd say a follower of Jesus wouldn't normally make that kind of decision or wouldn't do that kind of thing. And so you never quite know how you should act towards them. Should I assume that they're a Christian anyway and respond appropriately or not? Should I be preaching the gospel to them? Well, again, in the final analysis, God is the one who knows. He's the only one who can read their hearts and their motives, and we have to leave it with him. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we have our responsibility is to make sure that we are in a right state with him at all times. So, just a couple of concluding thoughts, if you could bring those up. Two main things that we've looked at here. First of all, as leaders, we need to always remember the impact of our decisions on those who follow us, especially when we take on roles of spiritual leadership. As we've seen, we may have a variety of different leadership roles, and they're all important, but the spiritual leadership, which involves, of course, parents and children, and maybe ministry leaders in church and the children under your care and so on, that's our biggest responsibility. And as long as we remember how important it is, that'll probably keep us from making bad decisions. Number two, as followers, we need to always remember the impact of our decisions on our relationships with those we follow, especially the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Scriptures gives us so much information about the characters in the Bible, and every one of them has a lesson for us to learn. We're so prone sometimes to skip over certain sections because we either don't think that there's much there, or perhaps we might think the passages are boring, but we know that if we spend the time, dedicate the time and energy and effort to studying these things, there's lessons in there for us. And we thank you for what we've learned, studying the interactions between King David and his army commander Joab. And it just reminds us that the Word of God really is the Word of God. It's infinite in the number of things that it can teach us. And it's unlike any human-inspired book that exists on earth today. So we just thank you for that and pray that this will inspire us to study our Bibles ever more deeply. We ask and commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.